with me, if you will, to the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms, we'll be reading in Psalm 11 today, and if you are able to and you have a copy of the Word of God, let's all stand together for the reading of His Word. How many are thankful for America today? Amen. I used to remember when my mother would tell me of the ship that she came over on from the Philippine Islands with her father and her sisters and her mother, and how they landed in San Francisco and made their way back to Kentucky, and it was all overwhelming to her. I think the size was overwhelming, and I think the amount of people that was overwhelming, but she was so thankful to be an American, and so thankful that her father was American, and that she had the right to come here and homestead and to, of course, find Christ as her Savior. And it was just such a blessing. I always remember hearing those stories, and thankful for that. Psalm 11 gives us what I believe is a proposition of a lifetime. Someone would say, have I got a deal for you? And God asks a very simple question, but a very provoking, and I think a very thought-provoking question. Question here in our text. The Bible says, in the Lord put I my trust. Can we read that phrase together? Ready? In the Lord put I my trust. How say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For lo, the wicked bend their bow, and they make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may privily shoot at the upright in heart. This is their goal, the destruction of the foundations. Verse 3 says, if the foundations be destroyed, and here it is, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, His eyelids try the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked in him that loveth violence his soul hateth. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and an horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the Word of God this morning. We thank You for our country. I thank You for the assembling together of this church and these saints and these visitors today. And my prayer today is that You would be honored above all, that we would be humbly thankful for what we have, and Lord, humbly responsible for what we do not. God, by far we live in a post-Christian nation. And Lord, it is our fault. We collectively as Christians must accept responsibility for the condition of our nation. Lord, as every God-called prophet in the Old Testament prayed, our iniquity, our sin, it is ours. We must own it. Lord, I pray that today that You would shake us. Lord, I pray that the fruit of God's amazing grace would fall off and be collected. Lord, I pray that You would help us to make a difference. Lord, I need Your help today. I want to be a blessing, and I want to speak to the hearts of these people with Your message. I cannot do that by myself. And so I ask that You'd please help me to be emptied of anything self-sufficient or vain, that I may have the filling of Your Spirit. Lord, I pray that You just use me as Your instrument and preach through me Your message today. And Lord, that You would prevent me from saying anything that would be a hindrance to Your Holy Spirit's work in our hearts. I pray that You'd help me to be obedient. Pray that You'd help me to say just those things that would please You and that You would have me to say for the glory and honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that today again, if there's someone here lost and on their way to hell, that they would be saved by grace. I pray this all in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. Former Secretary of Education William Bennett gave a speech entitled, What Really Ails America? He gave this speech on December 7th, 1993, and his remarks prove the result of decades of doing nothing. He said, and I quote, last year I compiled the Index of Leading Cultural Indicators as a statistical portrait of American behavioral trends of the past three decades. Among the findings, he said, since 1960, while the gross domestic product has nearly tripled, violent crime has increased at least 560%. Divorces have more than doubled. The percentage of children in single-parent homes has tripled. And by the end of the decade, 40% of all American births and 80% of minority births will occur out of wedlock. These, he said, are not good things to get used to. He remarked in the 1940s, teachers identified the top problems in American schools as talking out of turn and chewing gum and making noise and running the hall. But in 1990, teachers listed drugs, alcohol, teenage pregnancy, suicide, rape, and assault. These, he said, are not good things to get used to either. He commented, there is a coarseness and a callousness and a cynicism to our era. The worst of it has to do with our children. He said, our culture seems almost dedicated to the corruption of the young. He said, we have become inured to the cultural rot that is setting in. People, he said, are losing their capacity for shock, disgust, and outrage. He said, the ancients called our problem acidia, an aversion to spiritual things and an undue concern for the external or the worldly. He said, acidia also is the seventh, according to the Bible, capital sin, that is slothfulness. But it does not mean mere laziness, he said. The slothful heart is steeped in the worldly and carnal. He said, it hates the spiritual and wants to be free of its demands. He said, when the novelist Walker Percy was asked what concerned him most about America's future, he said, and I quote, probably the fear of seeing America with all its great strength and beauty and freedom gradually subside into decay through default and be defeated, not by the communist movement, but from within, from weariness, he said, from boredom, from cynicism, from greed, and in the end, helplessness before its great problems. The Secretary of Education commented, and he said, I realize this is a very tough indictment. He said, if my diagnosis is wrong, then why, amid our economic prosperity and military security, did almost 70% of the public say, listen, at that time, we are off track. At that time, in 1993, 70% of America said, we are off track. Could I just say we're no longer like that? 70% of America doesn't think we have any problems. They think that we're doing just fine. I submit, he said, that only when we turn to the right things, the enduring things, the noble things, the spiritual things, will life get better. He said, most important, we must return to religion to its proper place. He said, religion provides us with moral bearings and the solution to our chief problem of spiritual impoverishment depends on our spiritual renewal. The surrendering of strong beliefs in our private and public lives has demoralized society. Today, he said, much of society ridicules and mocks those who are serious about their faith. America's only respectable form of bigotry is bigotry against religious people. And the only reason for hatred of religion, he said, is that it forces us to confront matters many would prefer to ignore. Today, he said, we must carry on a new struggle for the country we love. We must push hard against an age that is pushing hard against us. If we have full employment and a greater economic growth, if we have cities of gold and alabaster, but our children have not learned how to walk in goodness, in justice and mercy, then the American experiment, no matter how gilded, will have failed. He ends the speech with these comments. Do not surrender. Get mad. And get in the fight. That was December 7th, 1993. Aside from the statistics, everything else you could say is completely relevant to the hour in which we live. And so is the condition of our country. The Bible tells us in Psalm 82 and verse 5, they know not, neither will they understand. They walk on in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are out of course. The question comes in Psalm 11 and verse 3, if the foundations be destroyed. The word destroyed there means torn down. It means pulled down. It means to be taken over or capsized. The idea is if the foundations of righteousness, which is the context, if the foundations of all that is good, if the foundations of all that God has done and accomplished in our life, if those are destroyed, if those are taken away from us, if they're torn down, what are the righteous going to do? It doesn't say what are they going to do. It says what can they do? So many times we look at the news and we watch the condition of our nation after we get over ourselves and we get in a setting like this and realize that our country is on a collision course with hellfire. We say, well, what could we do anyway? I mean, I'm only one person. What can we do? We're only one church. What can we do? We're such a small amount of people in this big, large pond of filth and this big, large problem. What is it that we can do? Funny, God asks that, but He also gives us the answers. You understand that God would never ask a question if He didn't already have the answer to it? God says, if the foundations be destroyed, watch, what can the righteous do? Well, I want you to notice that our text gives us that proposition of a lifetime, and it indicates that there is, in fact, something that we can do. If there were nothing we could do, the question would have never been asked. I believe the Bible indicates and teaches us that there are four inspired actions that we as Christians can do. Now think about it. Our country's a mess. Morally speaking, we are bankrupt. Our kids are learning more from society than they are their own parents. They've been given over to themselves, and we live in an era where people, like he said way back in 1993, they mock and they scoff. They think that Christians who believe the Bible are the biggest problem to society. If those foundations that our framers started with, this great country, if those foundations that are founded in the Constitution and rooted in the Word of God, if those are being plucked down, and they are, what can the righteous do? I would submit to you these four actions. First of all, we can trust God. We can trust God. The Bible says in verse 1, in the Lord put I my trust. Can we say that out loud like a people of God? Ready? In the Lord put I my trust. Why is the national motto printed on our money, in God we trust? I'll tell you why. Because there was a time in this country when the majority of its people did trust in the Creator and Sustainer of all things. Now, it's hard to find a majority of Christians that are living by faith. Now, we live in the result of what started as the amazing grace and the phenomenon of a free country and free to worship and free to live out our faith. And now, we have people running around that don't even know if they do have a faith that can save them from anything. They're not trusting God. One of the greatest, if not the greatest sin for those who are born again is unbelief. Unbelief. Mark it down. The Bible says, for all this they sinned still. In Psalm 78, it lists all of the goodness of God and all the freedoms and all of the provision and all of the providence and all of the protection that God gave to Israel, His people, God's people, people that believed in Abraham's faith. The Bible says, for all this they sinned still, listen, and believed not for His wondrous works. A few verses down later. Yea, they turned back and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. One of the greatest sins, if not the greatest sin for a child of God, is that of unbelief. We look at society and all of a sudden, we're not trusting God. We want to hear the forecast, financial forecast, from some paid government official. We want to hear what some author or what some conservative news broadcaster has to say. What's the answer? God has the answer. And God says, you can trust me for it. We have to go back to the beginning and say, okay, Lord, verse 1 says, we have got to put our trust in you. Why? Because it says, how say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain. I'm not going to be intimidated by the liberal movement. I'm not going to be intimidated by the conservative movement. I'm not going to be intimidated by the Hollywood movement. My trust is in God alone. The Bible tells us that there is much going wrong in the society of the day, in God's day, God's people's day, as well as ours. And there is much going wrong, but God is still the God that can make it all right. So we've got to trust Him. First of all, remember, the context teaches, letter A, that He sees all. Verse 4. The Bible says the Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, His eyelids try the children of men. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Don't think that there is something going unnoticed by God. Don't think that something just pops up and occurs to God. He sees it all according to the Word of God. For His eyes are upon the ways of men, and He seeth all His doings. By the way, He sees all of our doings. Make sure that before you begin to think God sees all of what you're doing out there, that God sees all of what you are doing in here, even in this very hour. God sees it all. Secondly, God is fully in control. The Bible says the Lord is in His holy temple. It doesn't seem to bother God that the wicked bend their bow. It doesn't seem to bother God that kingdoms have risen and fallen all over the world in times past. Why? Wherefore the wrath of the Lord was upon Judah and Jerusalem, and He hath delivered them into trouble, into astonishment, and to hissing, as ye see with your eyes. Did you hear that? The wrath of the Lord was upon them. Why? Because they walked away from God. Did you know, I read recently, that you could trace every battle, every war ever recorded in the annals of time for mankind. Every one of it goes back to a king and a country that forsook God. Why is all this violence? Why do all these things happen? Why is the world in upheaval? I'll tell you why. Because they are rejecting the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of all kings. That is exactly why. They don't want to bow to the God of heaven. They don't want to believe in the God of heaven. And yet that very God is in control. In the midst, someone said, of all this life's troubles and failures, I need mental pictures to remind me that all is not lost as long as God is alive and in control of this world, and He is. The Bible tells us, but God is the judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another. Don't think that you, friend, have got your promotion. God gave you the promotion. And if somebody else gets elected of a different party or the same party this coming November, it's God that puts one down and God that puts another one up. God is fully in control. He sees all things. The Bible goes on. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. And as the rivers of water, He turneth it whithersoever He will. It was not the Supreme Court that said Obamacare was good enough. It was God. As a result of the hearts of the people of this country. Do you understand the principle in the Bible of sowing and reaping still exists? We cannot look anywhere else outside of these borders or outside of this church. We must understand that our condition is a part of our condition. And that in the midst of this, if we're going to begin to do anything that we can do, the first thing that we can do is we can trust God. Do you trust God with all your heart? Or are you leaning on your own understanding? Because the Bible says, in all thy ways, acknowledge Him, and He's going to be the one that straightens your paths. We can trust the Lord because He sees all. He's in control. Thirdly, He'll make it all right. He makes everything good in His time. Turn to Psalm 37, and I want you to read this firsthand account. Psalm 37, many accounts in the Psalms. David gets overwhelmed by his enemies. He sees the trouble of the land. In fact, in chapter 12, he says, help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth and the faithful fail. And that sure would be an indication of today's hour. Here he says in Psalm 37 and verse 1, fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity. Watch, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Instead, trust in the Lord and do good, so shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily shalt thou be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and He shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. And He shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord, and wait patiently for Him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Some of you need to paste that on your news channel when you get all up in arms. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil. Why? Because God is in control and you can trust Him. The fact of the matter is, God over and over and over and over again in the Word of God gives us permission to trust Him. Because He sees everything that's going on. You don't have to always tell God what's going on. He knows. And certainly He doesn't want you to fret. No, I understand that word fret means to worry about or be anxious about. But I think that sometimes in our anxiety we can get a little whiny. God, how come they never get? The Bible says they'll get theirs. And if you trusted in Jesus Christ, you already have yours. You'll get yours too. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Well, we can trust God. Secondly, we can pray. Now, I'm going somewhere with this. Be patient. This is not the most profound message you've ever heard, but certainly it is a truthful one. We need to trust God. We need to trust Him today. And the Bible says we need to pray. We can say we have faith in God, but we're reminded from the Bible that faith without works is dead, being alone. And the greatest work for a Christian is the work of and discipline of prayer. P.T. Forsyth said prayer is a weapon, a mighty weapon in a terrible conflict. Our prayers are to be a continual, conscious, earnest effort of battle, the battle against whatever is not God's will. And can we just agree today? There is much happening within the borders of the United States of America that is not for God's will, that is against it. There's much to happen. Well, what are we going to do? Well, you could do a lot of things, but I guess the best thing to do would be to pray. Are you praying for America? Have you begun to pray for yourself? Sidlow Baxter said, men may spurn our appeals, reject our message, oppose our arguments, and despise our persons, but they are helpless against our prayers. That's why John R. Rice said, every failure is a prayer failure, and what we have failed to do in America is pray. We have failed to pray for our leaders. We have failed to pray for the condition. We've failed to pray for ourselves and our own family. We have the audacity to stand up and preach righteousness and say all the things that are wrong with America. What about all the things that are wrong in your heart, sir? What about all the things that are wrong in the church? Fact of the matter is, judgment has to begin at the house of God. And that begins in prayer. J. Hudson Taylor said the prayer power has never been tried to its full capacity. If we want to see mighty wonders of divine power and grace wrought in the place of weakness and failure and disappointment, let us answer God's standing challenge. Call unto me, and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. You don't believe in the God of revival because you don't pray to that kind of a God. We are much better suited as negative people to say, well, America's going to hell. I'll just go have a vacation. America's going to hell. I'm not going to go to church anymore. America's going to hell. I don't have to go and knock doors. America's going to hell, and it ain't my fault. It is your fault as it is mine. We have to take responsibility. We have not done all that we can do. The Bible says we got to trust the Lord, and if you really have faith in that kind of a God, then we will be praying to that kind of a God. We need to pray several ways. First of all, we need to pray for our government. Whether you like it or not, whether they're saved or not, I exhort thee therefore, first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honor, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. We must be praying for our government officials. We don't need, many people right now are praying for the election. Lord, help this one to win. Help this party to win. Lord, help that. No. You just need to be thankful for the one you got, and then you can go after that. I don't think that anybody should, as a Christian, has a right to vote if they haven't exercised their right to access God's throne. That's just the way I feel about it. Because, watch, how can you rightly vote biblically if you haven't prayed to the God of the Bible? If you're not having personal devotions, you'll never make a godly choice. If you're not having personal devotions, if you're not walking with God every day, you already are struggling in your own home. You're not faithful. Your wife's trying to be, or your kids don't know how to be because you're being a hypocrite. You can't even manage your own life. How in the world can you choose somebody godly to lead this country? The fact of the matter is we failed. We fail each and every day when we do not pray as we ought to pray. God says we're supposed to pray for our government. Secondly, I think we need to pray for preachers. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course. Did you know that there are governmental leaders that actually go to church? And what we need to be praying for is that those preachers would fall under the power of God's Holy Spirit, that they would have the audacity and the courage to stand up and preach the Bible, so that it would influence somebody in the White House, because revival doesn't come from the White House, it comes from God's house. In the unlikely event that somebody actually walks into a church, if they open up the Bible, that God's Spirit would bless that spirit in the heart of that individual, and then something may really happen. We could pray for our government leaders. Certainly we need to be praying for those that preach the Word of God. Thirdly, we need to be praying for one another, because we've got issues. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Watch. You say, Pastor, that just seems like such a menial thing. I mean, shouldn't we go and stand outside of an abortion clinic and wave signs up and down? Shouldn't we get some kind of an amp and stand on the street corner and yell and scream, you're going to hell? Certainly that would do some good. Certainly we need to get up in arms and go and protest a gay parade somewhere. No, what we need to do is pray for one another. Daniel lived in a day when everything was going wrong for him and his people, and yet what did he do? He prayed. As children of God, we have access to the God who is in control of all things, and too often we never use it. Too often we don't have that kind of faith. We would much rather complain and criticize and cry out and curse the government and condemn those that are not like us and then take the credit, listen, for having all the right answers. We want people to know our political prowess. This is what we need to do. This is what we need to say. This is where we need to go, when what we should be doing is praying. If the foundations be destroyed, and they are, what can the righteous do? We can trust God. And we can pray. Thirdly, we can stand. The setting was Babylon. The scene was a time when all of the kingdom of Israel and all the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar was bowing to the political, societal, and religious pressures of the day. But there were three young men who took a stand when everyone else was taking a bow. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were righteous. And when the foundations of all they believed had been destroyed around them, what did they do? They stood. When everyone else said, no, you're going to bow, they said, we will not bow. We don't believe in that God. Our God is able to deliver us. And even if he doesn't, we're still not going to bow. Pretty good spirit. That's why I appreciate Supreme Court Justice Scalia's dissent of last week's debacle by the Supreme Court on the issue of same-sex marriage. It reads in part, and I quote, "This practice of constitutional revision by an unelected committee of nine, always accompanied, as it is today, by extravagant praise of liberty, robs the people of the most important liberty they asserted in the Declaration of Independence and won in the Revolution of 1776, the freedom to govern themselves." He said, and I quote, "To allow the policy question of same-sex marriage to be considered and resolved by a select, partisan, highly unrepresentative panel of nine is to violate a principle even more fundamental than no taxation without representation. It is no social transformation without representation." He said, "Not a single evangelical Christian, a group that compromises more than one quarter of Americans, or even a Protestant of any denomination is to be found on the court, which currently consists of six Catholics and three Jews." He said, and I quote, "How can such an elite, homogenous committee presume to legislate over a constituency that finds itself as wholly unrepresented as do American Protestants? How could they do such a thing?" He said, "The strikingly unrepresentative character of the body voting on today's social upheaval will be irrelevant if they were functioning as judges." Scalia concluded, but of course, the justices in today's majority are not voting on that basis. He said, "Today's decree says that my ruler, capital R, and the ruler, capital R, of 320 million Americans coast to coast is a majority of the nine lawyers sitting on the Supreme Court." That, my friend, is right on the money. I praise that man for his audacity and his courage. As he and many, you look at the dissent, nine pages long, as he looks at the court and makes these statements to the people that he works with, people that he's in a lifelong position with. What's he doing? He's taking a stand. Let me ask you a question. How are you taking a stand? How are you standing? I hope, letter A, you're standing on God's word. The Bible says, "Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls." But they said, "We will not walk therein." Do you know that America does not know what the Bible says, because much of America has not seen what a real Christian looks like? Christians are not living according to the Bible. Marriages are falling apart because parents, a husband and a wife, is not living according to Scripture. They don't talk like the Bible says to talk. They don't promote what Scripture promotes because they don't read the Bible. And they don't denounce what the Scripture denounces because they have no clue what sin really is, even in their own life. Oh, they see the speck in the other, but they're not relevant to the beam that's sticking out of their forehead. And God says, I want you to go back. I want you to stand in the old ways. I want you to walk therein. They vote for people who believe in killing babies and supporting international abortions with American tax dollars. And then those leaders turn around and appoint justices who destroy the biblical foundation of marriage. My soul, can't somebody stand up on the word of God and say, thus saith the Lord? Can't somebody in a workplace or somebody in a home or somebody in a school stand on the promises of God for a change? Say, I'm not doing that. I don't care what peer pressure says. I'm standing like the old paths say to stand. I'm walking in those ways. We need to stand on the word of God. We need to stand for our life. Stand for our life. There's a phrase in the Bible that I just found after reading it for more than 14 times, wherein the king granted the Jews which were in every city to gather themselves together, watch, and to stand for their life. The commandment had come down. Jews were going to be destroyed. And all of a sudden, because Esther took a stand when nobody else thought she should, then all of a sudden the decree came back. Listen, I can't change the decree of the laws of the Medes and Persians, but here's what I'm giving you permission to do. Stand for your life. And then notice the next phrase. It says to destroy. To destroy, to slay, to cause to perish all the power of the people and province that would assault them. Now look, that verse does not teach we need to go blow up Planned Parenthood. I'm not like that. I don't think that that's God's way. A lot of people take that verse and say, see, I'm standing for my life. Let's go get some dynamite. Let's go get some guns. We're going to go down and destroy all. No. There's a power greater than a bullet. It's called the Bible. It's the power of prayer. It's the power of the God that we can trust in. We have all this upheaval. What is God looking for? He's looking for a few Christians to bind together by that tie that binds and say, we will not bow to what you are saying is right. I'm not going to let the culture dictate my children's childhood. I'm not going to let the culture sway the direction of this church. I'm not going to let the culture sway my opinion or my belief system. In a perfect word, I'm going to stand for my life. I wonder if you will. Because if they hated Jesus, they already hate you. You're going to stand for God? They hate you. You're going to stand for a nuclear marriage, the Bible-based marriage? They're going to hate you. And they're going to do it this way. Well, you're just a hater. They're going to say things that I'm sure are already in the progress somewhere legislature's desk to say, if a preacher like me stands in a pulpit like this in a place here and says, the Bible says, that homosexuality is an abomination to God, that is hate speech. The question is, what are you going to do? Are you going to stand for your life? Because great things happen when you do that. We've been given a constitutional right to live our lives by faith, to take the Word of God and make it shoe leather, to take a stand as a born-again believer in a vastly expanding world of Bible haters. That takes courage. And you know what? The funny thing about courage is gained from a greater love. There's not a man in here. There is not a man in here that wouldn't take a bullet for his wife. There's not a man in here that wouldn't throw himself in front of whatever to save his kids. What such courage comes from a greater love? I have a greater love for that one that God has put into my life than for my own life. I'm willing to be courageous for them. May I ask you a question? Do you have that courage for the one that loved you? Because the Bible says, greater love hath no man than this, that a man would lay down his life for his friends. Here and I have called you friends. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When our love is stirred greater for God, it gives us a greater courage. Why? Because courage is gained from a greater love for Jesus Christ. He, by the way, he that loveth the Father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Are you in love with God more than you are your kids? You in love with your wife or your husband more than you're in love with God? Because that love for them is idolatry. And you will never stand in the hour on that kind of love. You will acquiesce. There are parents that already do it. Their kids want to go and do something completely against the Word of God, and they will lower their courage to stand for God because they have a greater love for their kids. And they will make exceptions and allowances by the fistfuls. Why? Because I don't want them to think I don't love them. See what I'm saying? We need to stand for our life on the Word of God. That means that we automatically need to stand against Satan. We need to put on the whole armor of God, according to the Bible, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Stand, therefore. We need to remember every day the attack on the Bible way of life is not an earthly attack. It is a spiritual attack from an enemy far more powerful than a political party or a biased Supreme Court. We wrestle not with flesh and blood, but against principalities, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Don't align yourself then with the ways of a world that is influenced by the prince of darkness. Stand against it by walking in the light of the Savior. Listen, you cannot be for God and not be against Satan. You got to choose, friend. You've been walking in the world and walking in the house of God too long. You need to pick and choose. Because if you don't, your kids are. I get so sick and tired of parents saying, well, I'm just going to let them choose their way. We don't push religion down their throat. You're not going to try to train up your children the way they should go. You're going to let them choose. If you let your children choose, they will never choose Christ. For no man seeketh after God. That's the Word of God. So that means that you're going to have to take a stand. If I'm going to stand on the Word of God, I've got to stand against the world's pressures. I've got to stand against the world's peers. And I've got to be willing to say, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. We're not going that way. Why? Because we're taking a stand for our life. We're going to have greater courage. Why? Because we love Jesus. I'm going to give you another way to stand, and this is probably the more critical one of all of them. We need to stand fast. We need to stand fast. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions. Hold the line. Hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or by epistle. That word stand fast means faithful to duty. It means steadfast. It means to persevere and be constant. You know the problem in Christianity today and why this country is going to hell in a handbasket? Because there are not enough consistent Christians in the world. They read their Bible occasionally. They go to church occasionally. They have devotions occasionally. They don't consistently stand on the Word of God, walking with God against Satan. They're falling. Why? Because of concessions. Why? Let's rewind for a minute in case you missed it. Because they're not trusting God. They've taken their life into their own hands. They've stopped praying because they don't need to have a faith that has any work because they don't trust God. They've got everything planned out. I don't care what my wife does. I don't care what my kids choose. This is my path. I know I'm going to stand before God, but I really don't care. I've got it all planned out, all mapped out. This is what I'm going to do. And so the next thing you know, they don't do anything. And what do we have? We have quitters. That's what we have. We have people that would sit in a church like this under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, shamed, waiting for a moment to get out the back door. Instead of saying, I give up. Today I'm repenting. I can make a difference being just one. Because in a church like this, the whole is greater than the sum of the parts. If I decide to be a man or woman of faith. If I decide to take my stand, if I decide to be steadfast in it, Christianity today has gotten lazy because Christianity from yesteryear just got tired and they gave up. They watched all the walls come down. We gave up because we gave up with the prayer in the school. We gave up on family devotions. We gave up on standards for dating and decency. We gave up on standards from Scripture in lieu of a politically correct way of doing church. We have acquiesced, and God says, so wait a minute, I see that, and I don't like it. Read the annals of the Old Testament, you'll find what happens when Israel forgot God. You'll find when they had no faith, you'll find what happened to a country that even had God's presence at a time. Perhaps that's why America is in such a condition this morning, because Christians aren't taking their orders from Christ any longer. They have another master. Look, I'm not trying purposely to say only the things that are wrong. I'm trying to say this is how we can make things right. If you believe in the God of the Bible, you believe in the God of forgiveness. If you believe in the God of the Bible, you believe the God of mercy, that He's full of compassion, and you could not argue that. Based on our condition and our life today, you cannot argue that. So why don't you have faith in Him enough to repent? Would you be willing to pray? Get your heart right? Search me, O God, and know me. Try my heart and see if there be any wicked way. Maybe He'll turn over a rock. Maybe all of a sudden, based on the pricking of God's Spirit, you'll see and witness the deceitfulness of sin and the wickedness of it. What can we do? We can trust God. Are you trusting Him? We can pray. That's all He's asking for is prayer. We can take a stand. And then number four, probably, the one that would make even our faith have greater works is we can go. We can go. Jesus came and spoke unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. God knows what the last days will bring to the end of the world. He says, amen, let it be known that I will be with you no matter what perilous times come, but it doesn't change my command. It's not a suggestion. It is just the same tense as thou shalt. Go ye therefore, in light that I have all power and all authority, go into all nations, beginning with yours. Just read Acts chapter 1. You shall be my witnesses. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem. That's where you got to start. So who do we need to go to? Well, I think it's pretty much accepted. We need to go, letter A, to the unsaved. Why? Because they need the Lord. This last March, hundreds of independent Baptist pastors like yours went and descended on the Capitol and decided that they were going to go and they were going to sit down with their representatives and they were going to give them Bibles and tell them, we're praying for you. That's going. More than we're doing. We won't even give a tract to the cashier. We won't even ask someone that we're related to come to church, or if they know they're on the way to heaven. My wife and I had a conversation here this last week about an individual that God's put in our life that's lost. And she said, you know, what I should do is sit down and say, I'm sorry, I haven't been a very good friend to you. I've known you for many years, and I've never personally told you how you could know for sure you're on your way to heaven. I've never shown you from the Bible how much God loves you. We can go. It's better than sitting still and doing nothing. How else are they going to hear without a preacher? How can he preach except they be sent? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We need to go to the unsaved because they need to go. They need the Lord. We need to go to the unchurched because they need an encouraging church family. There are a lot of Christians that are professional church hoppers. There are people that think that they're a church member without ever actually joining the church just because they show up every once in a while. They think they have the privilege of taking the Lord's table. They have the privilege of serving when they actually don't. And instead of joining a church, after a while, things get a little ruffled or circumstances change, they'll just pick up and they'll go to another one. By way of confession, a pastor in this valley, when I knocked on his door, said, we don't see many salvations anymore. We just trade fish to a different aquarium. Two prominent churches in this valley, they have lunch almost every week. The pastors have agreed that that's just what happens. They don't see people saved. They just trade church members. Isn't that encouraging? There are a lot of Christians who have given up on church because they've never found a loving, encouraging church family, and they need one. We need to go to them. We need to go to the unsaved, the unchurched. Thirdly, we need to go to the unfaithful because they need the love of Christ. There are Christians who have stopped being faithful, have stopped being in the house of God because they got discouraged because they missed and no one paid attention to them. They were absent for a while. Nobody called them. Nobody wrote them a note. They need the love of Christ. There's all kinds of things we can do, but we got to start here. We can go to those kind of people. Fourthly, we need to go to the unmindful. There are people who just need to be discipled. They're not thinking of any, they're just kind of existing in life. They have their salvation and they're just meandering through life and they need somebody to come alongside of them. Look what the Bible says. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. We've got to be committed to this thing of what we can do. Now watch. The question then this morning is not what can we do now. We have the Word of God. It's what will we do. Total different question. The answer comes through the Word of God, from the Word of God. Now the question is, since you know what you can do, what will you do? What will you do today? What will you do tomorrow on a daily basis? Because God's promise is, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face then, and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Will you trust God? Are you willing to pray? It's something you can do. Yeah, but I just get so frustrated. But wait, have you prayed? Because the peace that passes all understanding comes only when you're careful for nothing. I'm very anxious and worried about the condition of our country. Are you praying? I can't watch the news. Are you praying? I'm not talking about presumption. Well, it's just in God's hands. No, I'm talking about praying. In the God that you trust, will you make a difference? Because all of these things do make a difference. And that's what God says. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? The proposition of a lifetime for all of us is those four things. Trust, pray, stand, and go. Heavenly Father, thank you for the Word of God. I pray that you please watch over us, help us.